If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. The title of our sermon this morning is Discovering the Result of God's Grace. Discovering the Result of God's Grace. What is the result of grace? The result of grace is obedience in the economy that he sets forth for us. Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 23. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, today is Mother's Day, as you all know. And mothers, frankly, have a huge responsibility. They get to teach brand new beings everything they need to know about life in 18 years or less. That's not an easy task. In fact, it can become overwhelming. Like this little plaque, Mom, you taught by example, I learned by love. It kind of draws attention to the fact that more is caught than taught, right? More is caught than taught. But how does this happen that moms do this teaching? Is it, do you sit down and you say, okay, I need to teach them by five-year-old, I need to teach them these lessons in the 10th month of their 6th year, I'm going to teach them this. It doesn't happen that way, right? It's, as Isaiah says, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. You're teaching every single day. You're teaching in your work. You're teaching with your ability to play. Yes, moms, you should play with your children. You should dress up like a princess along with your daughter. Okay. You're teaching in your worship. Everything you do becomes a teaching tool for those with whom you do life. So, Mom, your kids are asking, whether out loud or silently, whether they're 8 months, 8 years, 18 years, or 38. They're asking one question, and they're looking at you as they ask it. They're saying, Mom, how's life supposed to work? What am I supposed to do with this? What do I do when? Where do I go? How do I handle this? Like it or not, you teach by example. Mom, you teach by example. What is the example that you're teaching to your children? We're talking to moms today, but you know that we're talking to all of us, right? The Bible speaks to each of us, men, women, fathers, mothers, children, parents, boys, girls. All of us are speaking to those about us by the choices that we make with our lives. Here a little, there a little, line upon line, truth upon truth, precept upon precept. We're entering into reality. Or at least our perception of reality. And we're giving others an idea of what we believe to be real in this world. I want you to take this thought with you today. All of life must reveal the rippling effects of God's grace. God is the one who initiates grace. As we've come to this section of the book of Romans, we've seen what God's grace looks like. Flip back, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 has that familiar verse, verse 10. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, no one does good, not even one. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, this righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but all may be justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Every cause has rippling effects, but there's no greater cause in all of history that has greater ramifications than the grace of God. Mom, are you living that out? What's the greatest reality in your life? Is it God's grace? Your children know. Your children can tell you. But as we look at the centerpiece of God's grace, the beautiful centerpiece in the middle of the table, we're going to see that we've been seeing this for a while, right? Where does God's grace fit in the book of Romans? In chapter 4, the first half, we saw that the secret to God's grace is faith. Abraham believed God. He believed that God was going to give him the good that He promised. The logic of God's grace is a promise. The only way that this promise can come true is if God is good enough to keep that promise. And in fact, He is. In the first half of chapter 5, we saw the joy of God's grace. We rejoice, we rejoice, we rejoice, and more than anything, we rejoice in God Himself, who was once our judge, but now has become our Father. In the second half of chapter 5, we saw the extent of God's grace, that God's grace is universal. It extends to all men. All men were made sinners by Adam. All men are made redeemable in Jesus Christ. Last week, we saw the meaning of God's grace. The meaning of God's grace is new life in Christ Jesus. When we're talking about grace, this is the kind of grace that God means to give. New life. New life source, new life energy, new life values, new life everything is made brand new. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, all things are passed away. Behold, everything has become new. The new has come. Today we're going to see that the result of God's grace is obedience. Next week, Chris is going to walk us through the first half of chapter 7, and we'll find that the context of God's grace is law. You don't understand grace apart from law. Now, you're not going to be married to law anymore because you are now linked to grace. It's the grace in which you stand. But the context of understanding this grace is law. We'll see in the second half of chapter 7 that the reality of God's grace is a struggle. And Paul says, why do I do what I don't want to do? Well, it's because if you weren't alive, you wouldn't even think about doing it. You'd just do what you want. Okay? It's because you're saved that you're finding this so difficult. In chapter 8, we're going to see the dynamic of God's grace is spirit, not letter, not law, but it's God's spirit that's working in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We'll see in the second half, the second part, three parts in chapter 8, the resolve of God's grace is glory. What is the aim? What's the purpose? Where is God bringing you by His grace? He's bringing you to a place where you will reflect His glory. You will enter into His glory. When you see Jesus Christ, you will be like him, for you will see him as he is. Remember, we just read it. For all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Praise God, one day you will not fall short. God is going to restore his glory in you. That's the goal. And then at the end of chapter 8, we're going to see the arena of God's grace is love. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. But you see the common thread through here? Grace, God's grace, God's grace, God's grace, God's grace. God's grace is the centerpiece of this gospel. It's the centerpiece of this theology. It's the centerpiece of Paul's life, who was on a mission to destroy God's people, and God knocks him off his horse, puts him on his back, and says, "Look at me. I want to talk to you. I want to remake you. I want to use you for my glory." God's grace is the centerpiece. So this text is going to give us four secrets that every Christian needs to keep in mind in order to do life successfully. Mom, these are the secrets that you have to pass on to your kids. This is the secret recipe, right? For those delicious chocolate chip cookies. No, something even more important. This is the secret recipe to doing life successfully. Number one, we find in verse 15 that every question in life begins with God and his grace. He asks a question there in verse 15. What then? Well, why does he say what then? Well, look at verse 14. Sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. He's drawing conclusions, but he's also making assertions. Okay. Sin will not have dominion over you. Why? Because you are not under law. Instead, you are under grace.
Oh.
So the wheels start spinning. Every child mind starts going, okay, I'm not under law. Bingo. Mom and dad are gone. No babysitter. We're not under law. Right? So the question then, verse 15, so what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? How does he answer? By no means. He makes some presuppositions here, but what we want to understand is that he's already brought us face to face with what God's grace has looked like. We are sinners. We're all condemned. We stand ready before the judge to be condemned to a godless eternity. The wrath of God is ours by right. We have earned it. But God set forth Jesus to bear all of God's wrath, so that we can be declared not guilty in his presence and have new life. We're under grace because that law has been satisfied both positively in Christ keeping it and negatively in the curse, bearing the curse for all infractions. Christ has both positively and negatively fulfilled that law. We're not under law. We're under grace by God's grace. So, he's asking this question, we're under grace. That's the presupposition. Why are we under grace? We're under grace because God is always taking the initiative. God is always taking the initiative in your life. You say, yeah, you don't know my life. I don't have to. I know life and I know God. And I know nothing happens apart from God's initiative in your life. He's going to highlight that for us in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. He says, God is working all things together for good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. He has a purpose, and he is using every single circumstance in your life to work good and drive you toward that purpose, not away from that purpose. It's an amazing thing when you stop and think about it. But what he's highlighting here is that we are under grace. And we're under grace by God's initiative. We're under grace by God's providence. We're under grace by God's sovereignty. Well, let's use that word for a minute. Mom, do you believe that God is sovereign over everything in your life? Do you believe that He's in control of that pain, of that tiredness, of that inopportune time when your child needs you? Do you believe that God is sovereign in everything? Or do you think that life is filled with mistakes and you constantly have to make up for God's ineptitude in managing your life very well? If that's that former or the latter is your attitude, what kind of picture are you giving of a God who's kind of chaotic, inept, incapable of doing things right, mom to the rescue, again, kind of deal, right? Or do you believe that God is absolutely sovereign and He knows which wrong thing to send at the right time to accomplish His good purpose in your life? God is taking initiatives in your life, and His grace shows us His ways. His ways shows us that He's good. One of the favorite verses in our household, largely because of my wife, is Psalm 119, verse 68. Lord, You are good and do good. She puts it on signs. She puts it in frames. We have it around our house. We say it. We hear it. He is good and He does good. His ways show us His goodness, and His goodness shows us His glory. When Moses asks God, show me Your glory, God doesn't light up the sky with fireworks. He says, you know what I'm going to give you, Moses? You asked to see My glory. I'm going to come down near and I'm going to whisper My name. I'm going to make My goodness pass before you. When we think God's glory, we think God's greatness. And we're not wrong. But when God thinks His glory, He thinks beyond His greatness to the greatness of His goodness. And God says, that's what makes Me different. You can have great evil, but you can't have an inglorious goodness. And so God says, this is what makes Me glorious. I'm good. I'm good. And I'm this kind of good. And I'm this kind of good for you. Compassionate, merciful, always abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, slow to anger, unlike you. So this God, He's at the center, and every question in life must begin with the question of God's sovereignty. Does God have a purpose in this? When your child gets ready and he moves into junior high, Mom, what do I do? You trust that God is in every circumstance as you walk down that hall this week. Mom, what do I do? You trust God's going to give you the strength for every assignment that you're assigned this week. They graduate. Mom, what am I going to do? Where am I going to go? Wherever you go, you know that God's going to go with you, and everything that He brings to you is going to be absolutely sovereign, and it's going to be good. Might feel bad, but He's working good in your life. Mom, I had a new baby. What do I do? You trust God that He's going to give you the strength that you need. It's not going to feel like enough. You're going to say, who's sufficient for these things? But His grace is sufficient. And you got to believe that God's goodness is at work in your life. Every question begins with God and His grace. Number two, every choice is a question of allegiance. Every choice in your life is a question of allegiance. Verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? He's using a picture of slavery. It looks different than what we think of slavery oftentimes. You see there in verse 16, they present themselves as slaves unto obedience. This is like an indentured servant kind of thing. Up to one-third of the Roman citizenry was slaves of one sort or another, either captured and forced, or because of economic reasons, they would indenture themselves to somebody who would become basically a patron, but they were indentured to serve them and accomplish their will no matter what. So, but the point here is this. You're not forced in life to do anything. You don't have to do anything. You get to choose. You're a person who has a free will. That means you are not forced into your choices by your biology. I have no choice who I love. I'm made this way. You're not forced into your choices by your biology. You're not forced into your choices by your heritage. Well, you know, I'm a Weberg. That's got nothing to do with anything. You're not forced into your choices by your personality. Well, I'm a type A. I'm a warrior. I'm a romantic. No, I'm kidding. Okay. I'm not forced into anything by my personalities. I'm not forced into anything by my circumstances. I'm not forced into the choices I make because of my past successes or past failures. I'm not forced into my choices because I'm a victim. I'm not forced into any choices. I choose. I present myself whom I will serve. But I do have a choice who I serve. He says there in verse 16, do you not understand that if you are constantly presenting, if you routinely present, habitually present yourselves to anyone to be obedient in their service, then you're a servant of that one that you obey. It just works. You are offering yourself in their service as a servant. You don't have the choice of whether or not to be a servant. That's what you are. You will serve something because you are not made to be a god. You're not. You are made to be a servant. But you do get to choose which master you will serve. And there's only two masters. He says in verse 16, right in the middle, you will serve either, and that word means either. The choice is restricted here. You will either serve this one or this one, either sin or obedience. And the idea of obedience there is, it's implied, obedience to God. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 5, and again at the end, in chapter 16, verse 26, that I have been commissioned to bring about the obedience of faith in God. That's what Paul's been commissioned to in this gospel. So you can either choose to obey sin or obey God. Those are the only two choices. They're exclusive. They're mutually exclusive. You can't serve God while serving sin. You can't serve sin while serving God. You have to choose. It's an either or restrictive, exclusive choice. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve two masters at the same time. But he wants us to understand that these two different masters bring us with them into two different worlds. Either you're the slave of sin, which brings you, which leads you into death, the realm of death, the realm of darkness, or you are a servant of obedience, which leads you into a realm, a world where all things are right. Rightness, righteousness. And it sounds kind of like Deuteronomy chapter 30, right? I'm presenting to you good, evil, blessing, cursing, life, death. So choose life. Which would you rather have? Be the servant of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to everything being right? Oh, man. Let me see. Think. Right? You think, Pooh sitting on the bench. Think. Oh, this isn't hard. Choose life. Choose right. Okay. There's only two choices, but every choice that you make in life, child, every choice that you make in life, mom, every choice you make in life, dad, every choice you make in life, Christian, is a revelation
of the allegiance of your heart. I want you to go to James chapter 1, verse 12. Because at the end of your time on planet Earth, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment, right? Okay. So when you get to judgment, James 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, pressure. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who what? Those who love him. What makes them stand the test? Love. What did this test prove? Love. Every choice in your life is proving to be a test of your affections, your allegiance. What do you love? Who do you love? What are you willing to do in order to prove that love? What are you willing to endure to know and please the one that you love? Every choice is a question of your allegiance and your affection. If you can help your children to understand that, your children will be so well prepared for a life. Because you know what? At the end of the day, I don't quite understand this, but I know who I don't want to disappoint. I can't put it all into words. I can't explain everything that's at stake here, but I know this. The one that I know wouldn't allow me to do this. Therefore, I'm not comfortable doing this, and I want to please him more than I want to please anyone else. If you can give that to your children, you have set them up for success, guaranteed. Number three, everything. Everything changes when we know the truth. At the very heart of this passage comes verses 17 through 19. I want us to see how he kind of lays it out for us. Because he says, thanks be to God. Well, again, that tip of the hat to God who's taken the initiative, God who's interjected his grace. Thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sins, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you've been committed. That was a mouthful. Listen to what he says. I want to thank God that you've become obedient. What? Why would he thank God that they've become obedient rather than thanking them for being obedient? Because they can't be obedient unless God works obedience in their hearts. We go back to question one. Every question begins with God and his grace. Guess what? Their obedience is a question of God and his grace. He has worked in them both to will and to do his own pleasure, that he has brought about the obedience of faith in their lives. And so he says, you know what? I thank God, child of in the faith, that you are obedient because that's the work of God in your heart. Beautiful. Now he says, thanks be to God that you've become obedient. Though you were once slaves to sin, that's who you were, that's what you were, but you've become obedient, and you've become obedient from the heart. This isn't something that you've plastered on the outside. This isn't something that is just momentary. This obedience is the idea of something that is constant. You've become obedient from the heart, and you've become obedient to what? You've become obedient to a standard of teaching. He uses the word typos. You've been brought into conformity with a mold of teaching. What's that? What's the teaching mold? It's the gospel. It's the good news. God's goodness to sinners in Christ. You've been brought into this. You've been conformed to this. In fact, he says, you've been conformed to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Oh, they must have gotten that wrong. The standard of teaching which was committed to you. No, that's exactly what the Greek says. You have been committed to this form of teaching. What does that mean? I'm thankful that there's smarter people than me. Bill Mounts. The teaching was not entrusted to the converts. The converts were entrusted to the teaching. Christians are not masters of a tradition. The gospel message, with all its ethical implications, represents an existing body of truth into which new believers are brought by faith. Schreiner says it a little more simply. God is the one who delivers believers from the slavery of sin and imprints on them the teaching that they now embrace. You're taken out of untruth. You're placed in the realm of truth. You're stamped with truth. You bear that truth. You conform to that truth so that your life can reflect the glory of God, the glory of the gospel, the glory of God's goodness to sinners in Jesus Christ. God has taken you. He's put you in this realm. He's stamped you with this truth so that you can reflect this truth to others. That's the point. Okay? Everything changes when we know the truth. But this change is the work of God. It's not the work of man. Though he's going to say, down in verse 17, you do have work to do. You're going to have to present your bodies. You're going to have to present your members as those who are obedient, as slaves to this new master. But he says, this is God's work. This is what God's done. So you're committed to a new realm. And he says there in verse 18, I thank God that you've become obedient to the standard of teaching and that you have become slaves of righteousness. That's what you've become. You've become slaves of righteousness. And then he gives the context. Having been set free from sin. So God has taken me out of sin and placed me in a new realm. That means he's set me free from that realm that once held me down, held me captive, held me as one who is a sinner in sin. And so it talks about the fact that people are in the grips of tyrants like sin, of death, of decay. And God in his grace has removed us from that master and he's placed us in a new realm. Think of the words that God gives to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 8, verse 1. Same words are written in Exodus chapter 9, verse 1. He tells Moses, go in and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. You are no longer their master. They're my people. Let my people go. I'm going to free them. Why? That they may serve me. Free from servitude, that they might become what? Servants. Ah, why? Because they're not made to be gods. They're made to be servants. You will serve someone. The question is your master a good master or is your master an evil master? Which will you serve? Is your master a master who brings death or is your master a master who brings life? You don't get to choose whether or not you serve. You do get to choose who you serve. And here's the thing. You've been freed from slavery to enter into servitude to a new master who's liberating, who breathes life into you. He doesn't suck life out of you. He's regenerating, rejuvenating. That's part of why we're here today. Why? Because he says, I don't want to work you into the ground 7 days a week. I want you to take one day out of every seven where you breathe my life, where you don't do anything for me, and you let me do everything for you. What a gracious master. What an unheard of economy. That the master would serve the servant. Where do we see that? On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, right? And then after supper, he gets up, takes off his coat, ties an apron on, and he goes around and he washes everybody's feet. Peter says, are you the master going to serve me? Jesus says, if you don't let me serve you, you don't have any part with me. Okay, not just my feet, my head, everything. Okay, you got to love Peter. But the point is, that this master serves his servants. What a very different master to serve. He doesn't browbeat his servants. He doesn't make them like mules and animals, pulling loads and feeding them fodder. He sets a banquet table. Then he takes up the towel and serves as host. What an amazing amazing God. He's prepared a table before us in the presence of our enemies. We're committed to a new realm. We're set free from sin and we come obedient from the heart. He writes this new law on our hearts. He said he would do it in Deuteronomy 30. He said he would do it in Jeremiah chapter 21. David said that he did it in Psalm chapter 40. This is a new heart that only God can circumcise. It's a new heart that only God can regenerate. It's a new heart that only God can breathe life into. He says, you've become obedient from the heart, from the heart, from the heart. This is God working in you to will his pleasure, to will his will, and then to do it. Then he says that this new life that we've entered into holiness itself. Look at verse 19. He says, I want you to understand, I'm speaking in human terms. Slavery, human institution. That's not how things were set up at the beginning. Okay, and I don't want to press this too far. But because you don't quite understand the economy of heaven, I have to use an earthly illustration because of your natural limitations, the weakness of your flesh. Then he gives us more of his logic here. Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, and in doing that, you engendered it led to more lawlessness. So now, because of who you are, because what God has done in your life, enter into the work, enter into your responsibilities, present your members as slaves to righteousness. What good does that do me? Well, it leads to sanctification. It leads to practical holiness. Aren't I already justified by faith? Why do I have to work out something that God's worked in? That's just it. God has worked in something brand new in you. And he's in the process of enabling you to work that out. He's given you a desire for his desires. He's given you affection for what he has affection. He's given you the values that he values. He's working that in. Now it's your responsibility to work that out. Paul says later, work it out with fear and trembling. Peter says later, work it out with fear and trembling. Okay? Examine yourself. Is this really God, or is this just me trying to do good to earn God's favor? Present your bodies, present your members as slaves to righteousness. And what you'll find is that as you enter into God's righteousness, which has entered into you, you will be not just a recipient of God's holiness, you will be a participant in the holiness of God. You'll be a participant in the life of God. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12 for just a second. I want you to understand how significant this is. Hebrews chapter 12, down in verse 10. He's talking about parenting. Go figure. He says, our parents, our fathers, disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But our capital F father disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. Oh, wait a minute. That's blasphemous. No, it's not. He says, I want you to share my nature as your father and you as my children. I want you to be holy because I am holy. Oh, okay. God wants me actually not just to receive holiness. He wants me to become holy. He wants me to enter into that holiness. He wants me to manifest the holiness that he's working in. Let's go up to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll be looking at verse 4. He says, he's granted us his precious and very great promises so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature. But not just as recipients, but as participants. having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire, and because you're a participant in this divine nature, for this very reason, you make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Your virtue with enter into this holiness, enter into this divine nature, enter into the ways of God, because God has stamped you with his very spirit. He's taken you out of realm darkness and dumped you into realm light. He's taken you out of realm law and dumped you into realm grace. He's taken you out of realm impurity and dumped you into realm holiness. That's who you are. He says, now be who you are. Do what you do because you are who you are. I'm just a weak. I'm just a poor. I'm just a neat. Yeah, yes, yes, yes. But you're not just that. Weak, poor, needy, but more than conquerors through him who loved us. Okay? Satan would love to keep that last part of the equation off. But God has made you to look like his child as one who's entered into holiness. Therefore, be holy because you are holy. Because he's made you holy. We're committed to a new realm. We're set free from sin. We become obedient from the heart. And we enter into holiness itself. Mom, it's your job to teach your kids that every question in life begins with God and his grace. Every choice in life is a question of allegiance and affection. Everything changes when we know the truth. And everything matters because of whose you are. Because you belong to the King. Because you're a child of the King. Because he is holy. The choices that you make matter. Verse 23. For when we were slaves of sin, we were free with regard to righteousness. It was not incumbent upon it. We didn't even feel plagued by doing right. We just enjoyed doing wrong. But he asks a question, verse 21. So what fruit were you getting at that time? He doesn't ask, what fruit did that lead to at the end of all time? He uses it in a perfect tense. What fruit were you getting at that time? How was sin robbing you of life? How was sin making you a shadow of the man or the woman that you were supposed to be? How was it emptying you of what it means to be truly human? As it forced you into its mold to think only about yourself without thinking of others, taking God's goodness rather than receiving God's goodness. How did it make you more of an animal than a man? What did it do to you? How did it strip you down? How was sin using you? What fruit were you getting at that time from those things of which you're now ashamed? Running around without a loincloth, with your fingernails curled over and hair like a beast, laying out in the grass for seven seasons, Nebuchadnezzar, you non-man. Yeah, I'm a little bit ashamed of that. I'm kind of embarrassed. Okay. That's what sin does to us. But why does it embarrass us? It only embarrasses us if we see the light, if we see how embarrassing that is. Animals aren't embarrassed. They just aren't. They'll do anything in front of anybody. It just doesn't matter. They're not conscious. But you become conscious when you're made human, when you're rehumanized, when you're remade in the image of one who makes you and gives you the ability to blush. That's one of his condemnations of his people in the Old Testament. You've lost the ability to blush. You're living like animals and you can't even blush. You're not even embarrassed by it. He says, here's how I know God's at work in your life. You're embarrassed by some of the things you've done in the past. That's grace. Verse 21 at the end, these things you were ashamed in, and the end of those things, praise God, you didn't reach there. But the end of those things is death. Verse 22, but now you've crossed a line. You've accepted Christ as your Savior. You've entered into new life. Praise God, you've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching into which you've been committed. But now that you've been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God. And the fruit that you have, the fruit that you're getting right now, leads to holiness. And the end of this is eternal life. Everything matters because of who you are and whose you are. Our choices now bring, they have the capacity to bring me either freedom or further enslavement. Every time I sin, I make it more difficult for me to not sin. Even though I'm saved, okay, I'm building patterns in my life. But the more that I choose to obey, guess what? I'm finding out the joy of obedience. Just like the more you practice piano, I wouldn't know because I never did. Okay, but the more you practice piano, the better you get at piano, right? That's why I took the first year 3 times because I never practiced piano. But the more you do it, the better you get at it, the more you enjoy it. Our choices bring either shame or glory. The choices that you make today, when nobody's looking, you will one day answer for. And Jesus Christ will throw those works into the fire, and he'll pull it out, and he'll say, hey, here's a ruby for that choice when nobody else saw, but I did. When that thing flashed up on the screen, you stuck your hand in front of it, you clicked away, you didn't go there, even though nobody was looking. I was looking. I saw every little choice mattered. I knew what you wanted to say to your boss. I knew what you wanted to say to that clerk. And you didn't. Nobody else knew, but I knew. Every choice you make matters because the glory of God is at stake in you. He's put his name on you. You're not just his servant. You're his child. Our choices bring defilement, that is, impurity, up in verse 19. Defilement. It's the idea of something that is garbage worthy. You never go, unless you're very, very sick, you never go and peel up that lid of the garbage can and hold it up to your mouth, right? Unless you're abhorrently sick and ready to deposit more into that garbage. Because when you smell that garbage, it's putrid. It's impure. That's what our choices either make us impure and putrid, or they make us holy. He uses the term sanctification. You were slaves of impurity. You are slaves of righteousness. It leads to holiness, purity, a different naturedness. This is where this is the fruit that you get, leads to this kind of holiness. And our choices bring either confusion or clarity to the new life we possess by grace. Have you ever made choices? And when you've resolved to do the right choice, all of a sudden, everything seems simple. You know what? I knew that's what I had to do all along. It was so confusing until I just determined to do right. And then it's so clear. But as long as I'm willing to compromise, guess what? Confusion clouds my way. Maybe, should I? It's going to be too costly. You know, it doesn't matter what it costs. This is what he said. I'm going to do it. And at that moment, clarity comes in like a clear blue sky. I know it's going to be costly. I don't know exactly what that cost is going to be, but it doesn't matter because this is the one I belong to, and this is what he told me to do. And I'll do it. And I'll do it. And it matters. And he sees. And he knows. So he says in verse 23, understand this. The wages of sin is death. This is the economy of the old slave world in which you lived. You served them, you obeyed them, you have earned your pay. And what is the pay that you have earned? Death. It's a horrible wage. But the gift, the free gift here in the ESV, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This gift that God gives, you didn't deserve it, but He took the initiative. He brings you into a new economy, one that doesn't bring death. It gives you life, but not a life that you earned, but a life that Jesus earned. So He's taken you out of the spiritual realm of death. He's placed you in the spiritual realm of life, and He's given that realm a name. You are in Christ. Eternal life in Christ. It belongs to you when? Today. What if you lose it? You can't, or it wouldn't be eternal. Okay. It belongs to you today. You are in Him. It's yours forever, not because you earned it, but because He did. Now, because that's who you are, live like it. Mom, Christian, here's four secrets to living a successful life. Every question begins with God and His grace. Every choice is a question of allegiance and affection. Every change, everything changes when we know the truth, and everything matters because of whom we serve. Paul is setting up for us two different economies. He's using a tool. The tool that he's using is slavery. He's using these human terms, but he's trying to unpack this standard of teaching. He has a target. He's wanting to get our weak flesh brains to wrap around these truths so that we can have obedient hearts in the middle of this. He wants us to understand there's only two masters, either sin or righteousness. There's only two ways of doing things, either lawlessness, verse 18, slaves, or verse 19, slaves to impurity and lawlessness, or slaves to obedience. There's only two conditions. You can be impure or you can be holy. There's only two destinies. You'll either end up in death or you will end up with eternal life. But he wants us to understand that there's one of two exchanges that are ultimate. You have presented yourself in the past to sin. You did. You did it willfully. He's asking you now to present yourself willfully to Christ. You can only do that if God has committed you to this new realm. Okay. Have you asked Him to do that? He's offered it to you. It's not something you can do. It's something He has to. And when He has, it has implications. Okay. The implication is that you will present yourself to Him. And then there's two economies. An economy where we works of an economy of works, we get a wage, we earn it, or an economy of grace where we receive the free gift. I don't know what other kind of gift there is other than free, but the gift. The point is it's free to me, but it's costly because it cost Him. These are the two economies. This is what He sets up. Who are you? Who do you serve? Life matters. Okay. All of life must reveal the rippling effects of God's grace. Why? Why? Because all of life is designed to reveal how much God's grace colors all of life. Mom, you either make God look good or you don't. I think there's a special relationship that Mom has to truth. When you think Dad, you don't think beauty. When you think Mom, you think beauty. That's a very special portrait of who our God is. He's beautiful. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic, how beautiful, how splendid, how attractive is Your name in all the earth. Mom, that's what you get to do. Little by little, precept upon precept, line upon line, day in, day out. Keep up the good work. We love you, moms. Let's pray.